It's good to see our brother Rick and Noreen with us today in the service. Welcome, brother. It's good to have you here. And also wanted to just read out a note of thanks just received from Jasmine and Vishnu. They had to go down to Guyana there just over a month ago because of the loss of Jasmine's dad. And we remembered you at that time very much. We were praying for you, and they wanted to just say how much they appreciated the prayers of the congregation. So they've sent us a note to our church family at FPC for your prayers, and God has truly answered, they said, with your love and compassion. So we remember. Remember also Jasmine's mom. She is still down in Guyana with her son, who's a pastor down there, actually, and she's still residing there, but she longs to come back to Canada, and we long to see her back to Canada again, too. She's a godly woman and a prayer warrior, and we love them very much in the Savior, so do remember them before the Lord. It's a joy for us to welcome our brother Pollock back to the pulpit here, as I've said already, minister in Malvern Free Presbyterian Church, and we appreciate so much his ministry and his fellowship in the gospel and the encouragement that he has been to us in the session meetings and just helping and assisting and praying and encouraging. These things have been a great encouragement to us. And so, brother, we thank you for that, and we pray the Lord would richly bless you as you come to share the word with us this morning. Did you turn the switch on?
No.
Don't forget to do that. All right.
The switch is turned on. Well, please turn in the Word of God this morning to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It is a joy to be here again. This is the second time on the Lord's Day. I've been in Canada a number of times since we've been in the U.S., and it's been a privilege to be part of the work here. I said to some folks this weekend that it's nice to come back because I've got to know a number of you over the last 18 months or so being here, and of course also in the Congress. It's good to look down and see a number of faces. You're all looking well, none the worse for being in Pennsylvania at that time, and it's good to again to renew fellowship with you today in the Lord's house. The prayer times this weekend have been an encouragement to our souls. It was good to meet with the men on Friday evening and also yesterday morning. We thank the ladies for catering the breakfast yesterday morning, and also we thank the Saunders for their kindness and the hospitality towards me even this weekend as well. It is my desire to really turn your attention this morning to 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. That's a very large reading, so we're not going to do that. We're going to read a section, and that is from the verse number 23 of 1 Corinthians 14. I trust that we make some sense and make our way through the message, but we are going to cast our eyes upon various portions of God's Word. With that in mind, can I encourage you, please have your Bibles in front of you. Use the Word of God that you follow along, and that the Word of God would speak to your soul, not simply the words of a man. But 1 Corinthians 14 and the verse number 23. The Word of God says, "If therefore the whole church may come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, and let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law.
And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If anyone think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues, and let all things be done decently and in order. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts again today. Let's bow together in prayer. Once more, let's call upon the Lord for the work of the Spirit of God, and that we might rightly understand the truth of God's word today. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we do come before thee with thankfulness that we're found together in the house of God today. We thank you for the Sabbath day, this Lord's Day, a day set apart for the exercise of public and private worship. And we look to thee, O Lord, for grace to help now in time of need. We need thee, O God, to minister to our souls, that we'd understand the word of God, that the word would be a benefit to our hearts. Spirit of God, descend upon us. Enable us, O Lord, to understand the truth to be applied to our hearts. And even for some who are outside of Christ, we pray, O Lord, that they would seek the Savior this day. Answer prayer to that end. So give help in the preaching and in the hearing of the word of God, and that in all things Christ would be preeminent and the God of heaven would be glorified. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Amen. I want to ask you a question today when we come to the word of God, and it's a very straightforward question. Why would you bother coming to church? Why would you bother coming to church this morning, this evening, week by week? Now, I understand you're all here. So you've bothered to come to church for some reason this morning. But I wonder what the reasons are, and what would the Word of God say regarding the subject of why would you bother coming to church? Now, the question itself, of course, it needs some definition of terms. Church. What is church? What does the word church even mean in your hearts and conscience this morning? A church, speaking in the terms of Scripture, of course, speaks of the body of Christ. A church as a term speaks of a company of the redeemed from all ages. We think of Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church. That clearly doesn't refer simply to the church in Ephesus, to whom it was written. It's a universal term of the church, the company of the redeemed, those who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. That's the church. And yet also, we understand the church to speak about local people, people who gather together. For many people, of course, in this world, the church refers to the building, and the walls. You've come into the church. And so there are differences, different terms that may be used. I'm referring to church today when I ask the question, why bother coming to church? I'm referring to the gathering of God's people in a particular building. Coming to church, you may say to your neighbors, perhaps you were getting your hair cut yesterday, and the lady or the man asked you, well, what are you doing tomorrow? And you say, well, I'm going to go to church. And everybody knows what that actually means, but why? Why would you bother? Do we really need church gatherings? Is there not an intrinsic danger in church gatherings? Is external formalistic worship actually not quite dangerous? Could we not enter into the spirit of the Pharisees if we come and worship publicly? They came with their lips, but their hearts were afar off. Is there not a danger of externalism when you come to the house of God? Does Christ himself not warn us in Matthew chapter 5 that our giving and our praying and our fasting, that these things should be done in secret, that our Father which seeth in secret shall reward us? Is there not a danger in public worship? Should we not perhaps just meet in our homes? Would it not be wiser just to spend some time today? This is God's day. We acknowledge that. Should we not just do it in our homes? In fact, was that not the practice of the New Testament church? Do we not read verses? You could see one in 1 Corinthians 16. The verse number 19 refers to Aquila and Priscilla and the church that is in their house. Why do we need a large building whereby multiple households will come together in the worship of God's name? Well, of course, it is not in itself necessarily wrong for a church to meet in a private dwelling. The church in Malvern that I pastor, it began its meetings in the dwelling of the pastor, and that's how the church began. So I'm not suggesting by any means it's wrong to meet in a home. But when you study the Word of God, it is clear that even at New Testament times, believers were coming together out of their own homes, and they were meeting together, and they were gathering together in public worship. Let me show you some of the indicators of that here in 1 Corinthians. Look at verse number 22 of chapter 11. So go back to chapter 11. As I say, you're going to have your fingers going this morning, going back and forward from 11 through 14. But in 1 Corinthians 11, in the verse number 22, here, of course, Paul is dealing with the abuses of the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and there were various things that were going on. And in verse 22, it says, "What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God?" And here there's a contrast between the houses in which they lived and they ate and drank on a regular basis and the church of God, the gathering together out of their households into the assembly of God's people. You've got the same in verse number 34. "If any man hunger, let him eat at home." So the sacrament of the Lord's Supper had been so abused that they were gorging themselves and feasting themselves at that time. And here Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that in church. Eat at home. There's a distinction here between the home life and the church life. And the people were said to come together, to gather together out of their homes into the public gathering of the church of Christ. You've got one more thing in chapter 14. And verse number 35, again referring to the ladies and their responsibilities in the house of God. And verse 35 of chapter 14 says, "If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home." They were to be silent in the church, but they were to ask their husbands at home. So you see again a contrast. There is, even in New Testament times, while some churches were meeting in homes, even in New Testament times, there were buildings and places where people came together from various homes and they congregated as a gathering of a church. So this is an entirely New Testament practice. What we're doing right now is not some feature of Reformed Christianity after the Reformation. What we're doing now is a reflection of New Testament practice. Oh yes, we must guard against formalism. I wonder how many of you this morning have taken the Lord's name in vain. Or you've come and you've entered into prayer and singing, but your heart's not been in it. You've taken the Lord's name upon your lips, but you've done it in vain. We must always guard ourselves from hypocrisy and formalism, but the danger of sin should not be avoided by practicing a different sin. Some have that mindset, I don't want to be guilty of formalism worship, therefore I'll stay at home and worship on my own. It's committing sin to avoid sin. It's crazy, madness. But that is the mind of some. And yes, of course, there is the need to worship God in our homes as well. There is a need for household family devotion, where the families come together and praise and worship God's name. But that's, again, not our only responsibility. There is clearly a principle here, an example in the Word of God, whereby God's people come, they get up, they leave their homes, and they come together in the church of Christ. But why bother? What is this gathering for? What's the benefit? What's the purpose? What's the function of gathering together as the people of God? And so I want to look at that subject, really, as we see some of these chapters in 1 Corinthians. And I think you'll see that the theme is very clearly on the service of the Word of God. And there are six things. There are six things I want to show you, really by summary, to show you, well, why does the Church of God gather? Now, I will do my best to keep on moving. 6 times 10's an hour. So we'll spend less than 10 minutes in each point. I assure you of that right at the very beginning. So that's also an excuse. When you read these chapters, there are some very large questions that arise. That's the man to see about those questions, okay? So I'm going to skim over the service very quickly. I'm not here as your pastor. I'm here to encourage you in the Word of God this morning. But trust that God will help us. First thing then, the church meets as a place for sinners to meet with God's people. The church meets as a place where sinners can meet with God's people. Now I put this one at the start because we've read that portion. These aren't in any particular order. I'm just highlighting some areas whereby the church meets. Now, I appreciate, like all of our lives, our primary duty is to glorify God. And if that is the private responsibility of every creature, let alone those who are saved, then it is the primary responsibility of the church to glorify God. We are met here as a company of the nations that are glad and rejoice in God. We're here to worship God. That's our primary function. But we do not shut the doors to those who have not yet come to saving faith in Christ. The doors are open, whereby those who do not yet know the Lord can come in. And that's what's seen here in chapter 14. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. I'm telling you, this term, or the two terms that are used here, do refer to those who are not converted. Unbelievers, I believe, refers to those who have heard the gospel and have chosen to continue in unbelief. They are those who literally are without faith. So they've been exposed to the truth of God's word, and yet they've chosen to reject the word. The unlearned, I believe, refers to those who have not yet heard the gospel. But both companies ultimately are in the same state before God. They're without God, without Christ, and without hope in the world. But they come into the church. We're not told why they come in or what their purpose is. Are they invited? Are they brought in? We're not told what's happening here, but they come in. And what happens is, they are convinced, they're convicted, they're judged of all. It's a description of what the Holy Spirit does in the heart of the unregenerate. And they come to realize they're without hope in the world. And they fall on their face, verse 25, and they worship God. Clearly God has in mind that in His church, in Christ's church, it's a place where the unconverted can come in. You know, there are some, and I understand their mindset, and they would have the notion that what happens in here is for the people of God, and then they go out into the world and preach the gospel. Now, there is some truth in that, but it's not the whole truth. The church itself, the gathering of God's people, must be a place where the ungodly feel that they can come in and be part of the gathering. They ought not to be excluded. And hope is that when they come in, that they realize that God is here, and they then personally come to see their need of a relationship with God. The issue at stake here is when they come in, that they're not confused by the presence of tongues. I'm going to say more of that in a minute or two, but the tongues involved here are different languages. And by the way, I am not speaking a different language to you this morning. You may think I am, but I'm not. I'm speaking English, and I hope you can pick up most of the words that I'm saying. This is definitely English. But if I was to speak here in a different language, you may misunderstand. And if there were those who were unlearned or unbelievers, and they were sitting here, they would rightly think, what are you all doing listening to a language that you've no understanding of? And so Paul is saying here, if somebody prophesies, if they bring the word of God, Well, then those who are unlearned and unbelievers, they can hear the word of God and they can come to saving faith in Christ. So never, never embrace the notion that this place is not for the ungodly. Rather, the very opposite should be the case. That sinners should feel welcome. They should feel welcome to come into this place and sit amongst us. Now that sounds straightforward, but it actually does challenge our hearts. Because some of the ungodly in this world, they may come in with all sorts of baggage. They may have been out the night before, and the evidence is still in the air as they walk their way down the aisle, and we all can smell the evidence of their lifestyle the night before. And we may wonder to ourselves, what are they doing in God's house? And we frown. Perhaps they come and they sit beside us and we shuffle down the pew. You say, well, that would never happen. Really? Perhaps they come in and their dress code doesn't quite meet the standards we expect. And we frown and we have consternation in our souls because we don't really want the unlearned or the unbelievers to be in the house of God. Oh yes, the unconverted should feel welcome in a public gathering of God's people. They shouldn't feel comfortable. It's not right if the church treats the unbeliever in such a way that it almost implies, well, you're just the same as we are. Because they're not. They're unlearned and they're unbelievers. They're not just the same. And therefore, when they come under the word of God, it should stir up their souls and they should feel deeply uncomfortable. Not unwelcome, but uncomfortable. Under conviction of sin. Are we as God's people here? And again, I'm blowing in from the outside. I can say these things and then head off again. But are you as God's people here? Are you welcoming the unconverted? Are you seeking to bring the unconverted here with the knowledge that if you brought your friends and your family, you know that they would not be pushed to the side, but they would get a warm handshake and a warm smile and they'd be welcome in the house of God? I don't know the answer to that. I'm posing the question this morning. Why do you bother to come to God's house? Well, in part because you being here is a vehicle whereby the unconverted can come and they can sit among you. I was reading last night the story of a Methodist evangelist in Ireland in the latter part of the 18th century. He was involved in an awakening of God's truth in Ireland through the Methodist movement. His name was called Gideon Ousley. I was reading the story of Ousley last night and I just was marking the fact that part of his testimony was he came into a church and he knew the presence of God in that church. He had been raised in a Roman Catholic situation, Latin worship. They were speaking in tongues without a translator, and he couldn't get it. He had been exposed to some of the Anglican worship, the English settlers who came into Ireland, and they had set up Church of Ireland and the Anglican worship, and again, it was dead and formalistic. And then it happened to be there was a meeting that he attended, and he, this is different. There's something remarkable here. And so it is an obligation of God's people that we make sure we come here prepared of heart. That when you come here, you make sure you come and you meet with God in this place. And that you're not content to simply go through the motions, but when the unconverted come into this place, they see reality. They see people who worship a God they believe in. And so you pray that by God's grace they come to know this experience. They come to believe in verse 25 that God is in you, or God is among you of a truth. God is here in reality. A good church is a place where the unconverted can come and feel challenged. A place where souls can be converted. Well, that's the first thing. That was 9 minutes. We better keep moving. The church meets, secondly, as a place for the strengthening of God's people. In chapter 14, what's at stake here is the issue of tongues or prophecy. Again, just in passing, New Testament tongues were known languages. Acts 2 makes that clear. Languages that had not previously been learned, but had been given by the gift of the Spirit of God, whereby the gospel preachers were enabled to communicate truth to people who could understand what they were saying. But if you were to speak perhaps in some of your ethnic languages, I wouldn't understand you. So there's a need for interpretation here. That's what Paul is saying, just in passing. That's, again, our church, and I personally believe that that is a temporary gift for the early development of the New Testament church. But again, that's not my purpose today. Prophecy, on the other hand, is the ability to deliver the Word of God. Again, I think in the context of 1 Corinthians, it is also a temporary gift. Prior to the completion of the New Testament Scriptures, there were those who had the gift to bring a revelation. You have that term used in verse number 26. These prophets, they had to be examined. They had to be judged. Judged by the Word of God itself. Not by man's opinion, but that they were under the scrutiny of God's Word. But having said all that in passing, the issue at stake was, what is most conducive for, and the term is edification. Now look at verse number 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Again, note the term coming together. Every one of you have a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. So the ultimate aim on the Lord's Day morning, when your pastor comes and we're thinking about the worship of God in the week prior, our ultimate aim is that all things are done in a manner that builds up, that strengthens the people of God. So why do you come to church? Well, you come to church so that sinners can meet with you. Yes, but you come to church so that you personally can be edified, built up, and strengthened. You take the verses in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, and you have this term, edifying, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Paul in Ephesians 4 is dealing again with this issue of gifts and the gifts of ministry. The ultimate purpose is the strengthening of the body. Well, that's a personal thing here as well. Look at verse number 16. Referring to Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It's a complicated verse, I accept that. But it's dealing with the issue that we all come together to strengthen each other. In the love of the saints, there's the edifying, the strengthening of the body. And so you turn back to 1 Corinthians 14, and you keep in mind that Paul is making the point. The key thing here is their edifying. So how does this edification take place? What are the means of edification? Well, from Ephesians 4 and also from 1 Corinthians 14, edification happens by the Word of God. The prophets were to bring the Word of God. God was revealing Himself and revealing truth through their words. It was the Word of God that edifies. Scriptures edify. And the method was through the understanding. Verse number 20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Many times, all the way through this chapter, we're not going through all the verses, there's the repeated theme of understanding. Edification, strengthening of God's people, comes as they come to understand the Word of God. Why do you come to church? Why do you bother coming to church? Biblically, you must come seeking to be edified. That means you must come with a willingness to work and a willingness to expect your pastor to work. You don't come to church simply told, all is well, God bless you and have a nice week. But that is much of what was under the guise of churches. That we come because by the time we get to Saturday, we're feeling pretty low. We've had all the pressure of the week and we're feeling down, discouraged. We want something to make us feel a little better. So a few good stories, a little homily, some time of fellowship, a donut or two, and we go back out to the world feeling a lot better for the rest of the week. That is not biblical church life. Biblical church life understands that the people are going to be edified and strengthened when they work with their minds to understand truth. Therefore, like the people of God in Nehemiah chapter 8, when they come to Ezra, they say, "Give us the book. We expect Bible and plenty of it. Do not despise doctrine. Do not despise teaching. Expect that when you come to the house of God, there is the exposition of the simplicity of the Word of God, whereby you're strengthened in your faith and you're not blown about by every wind of doctrine. And so day by day you stand in truth." This gathering has that purpose at its heart. Why do you bother to come to church? Because you realize you're weak and you need the strength that comes as the Spirit of God applies the Word. Is it any wonder that many Christians in this nation and the one south of the border, many professing Christians, have embraced the lie of same-sex marriage and all the sexual revolution? They've embraced that lie because for the past decades, they've been coming to church at most once a week. The evening meetings were scrapped altogether. Is it any wonder that the professed Christian church have embraced all of these moral lies? Because for decades, they've demanded shorter sermons, less robust doctrine, more experiential, less expositional. And so weaker Christians then embrace lies all over the place. Strong Christians stand for truth. Though the winds of change blow against them ferociously, they will not be blown over there. They're going to stand for truth. They're going to buy the truth and sell it not. And so if perhaps you come and you say, "Well, brother, I'm feeling the weakness," I guarantee you, absencing yourself from the house of God consistently will lead to spiritual weakness, because God has so ordained it that we come together to be edified and to be built up in the faith. That's two. Four to go. The church meets as a place for the supplication of God's people. That is clear throughout the biblical record. Christ makes the point in Matthew 21, "My house shall be called the house of prayer." When God's people gather, they gather together to pray. Full stop. Supplication will mark the gathering of God's people. You see it in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians in the verse number 14 and following. "If I pray in unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, and my understanding is unfruitful." Again, he's dealing with the issue again of the misuse of these gifts of tongues. But note what he says. "When you pray with the Spirit," verse 15, Paul says, "I will pray with the understanding also." And then verse 16, "Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen at thy giving of thanks?" Now, that word unlearned is different than what's said in verse number 24. What's involved there is the unlearned who does not understand the language of the tongue. So you pray in a tongue. Someone doesn't understand that tongue. You're praying in Mandarin or Portuguese or Gaelic or whatever you might choose to pray in. If it's not understood, you can't say Amen. Pray with the understanding, and then there can be the amen at the giving of thanks, because you understand what's being said. So what's involved here? Well, it's a reminder to us again that when the church gathers together, there are seasons of audible praying. Praying that can be heard. That's what's involved. It's obvious here, isn't it? that we don't simply gather to sit in silence, but there's seasons of prayer, audible, and prayer that can be agreed. That's the expression of the amen. Again, do not, just in passing, do not think you're raving charismatic if you say amen after a prayer. Some think that, you know, I can't audibly express agreement in prayer. No, you should. When there's a corporate prayer, you should be able to say amen. As a recognition that you agree with the prayer, let it be so. The word amen speaks of truth. It is true. God is the amen. And the prayer that is uttered, because that's a true prayer. Amen. May that prayer be answered. So there is, as part of the gathering of God's people, there's the gathering together for audible prayer marked by the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You've been studying Acts in your prayer meetings. I'm sure you noticed the one accord, the one prayer, the one mind, the unity in prayer whereby the people of God come together and say amen. And some of you young people, perhaps, in years to come, you may find yourselves moving away from this area, and you'll be thinking about a church. And what church should I attend? How do I select a good church? Let me give you just one rule of thumb. If there are no public seasons of prayer, do not join that church. Doesn't matter what else they do. They can have all the bells, all the dancing you like, but if they don't pray together, they're not a church. Churches come together to pray. And so the question is, why do you bother coming to this church? Do you come together to pray? To hear others pray? And to say amen to their praying? When your pastor prays, even the Lord's Day, is he praying or are you praying? Brother James made the point in the Bible class, very helpfully made. When he prays, we all pray. And when he ends, if we agree with a prayer, we say, amen, let it be so. So the church meets. It meets for the supplication of God's people. Fourthly, the church meets as a place for the sacraments to be shared by God's people. Here we're moving back to chapter 11. Of course, we're highlighting here in Corinthians the particular sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But note again the words that are used. In negative turn, verse 17, they were abusing the Lord's Supper ordinance, but he says in verse 17, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better. And now he's making the point that they were practicing sin in their coming together, but what we see is they were coming together under the guise of celebrating the Lord's Supper. You've got the same down there in the verse number 18 also. But first of all, when ye come together in the church, verse number 20, when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now what he's saying is, they were doing it wrongly. They ought to come together to eat the Lord's Supper, but do it properly. And that's why he says later on, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another, verse number 33. There is a vital importance of the people of God meeting together to share the Lord's Supper. That is part of gathered church life. You know why we do so? We do so to commemorate the atonement and to commemorate redemption. We do so in the language of verse number 24 and 25 to remember Christ. We take the bread and we take the cup and we do so to remember the price of our redemption on Calvary's cross. We come together for that purpose. But we also come together to manifest our unity. Wherefore, my brethren, verse 33, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. The issue was that there were divisions, verse 18, that they were a divided company. And Paul is saying, no, the Lord's Supper is a time for God's people to eat together, no matter their background ethnically, no matter their status in the world, no matter where they stand in terms of finances, but they come together to eat. It's a manifestation of gospel unity. So of course, also the proclamation of the gospel, verse 26, we do show the Lord's death till they come. Church for you ought to include the Lord's Supper if you're a Christian. Should. It's unthinkable for someone who professes Christ to consistently absent themselves from the table. What's church for? Oh, yeah, it's for multiple things. But one thing we see here, the coming together is to share the unity of God's people around the table. You say, oh, preacher, that's fine, but I'm not worthy to come. No, either your brother or your sister or your pastor or your elders or your deacons, no one's worthy to come. But we're all commanded to come. Oh yeah, you shouldn't come unworthily. That's a different issue. But all who are unworthy must come worthily in the right manner. So church must involve keeping Christ central. And we keep Christ central in part by meeting together around the table. Fifthly, we're moving on. A church meets as a place for the singing of God's people. Mention is made of singing in verse 15 and verse 26 of chapter 14. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, the bringing of a song, a hymn of praise. When we come together into the courts of God, you take the Psalm 100, we are to do so, entering into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise, be thankful unto him and bless his name. Singing is a vital part of a godly, healthy church. Ephesians 5 shows us that the spiritual church, not being drunk with wine but filled with the Spirit, that spiritual church is speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You may well say to me today, well, you've been dealing with some very, very big issues in church life. Why are you putting singing in with that as well? Because I am convinced that corporate congregational singing is a vital part of church life. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, we are speaking to yourselves. And the words used in the original there speaks of speaking to one another. You speak to me, and I speak to you. We are communicating as we sing the praises of God. There's a communication of truth. There's a communication of thankfulness. There's a unity again as we sing the praises of God. And I say that to you because I actually believe this is something that's being completely lost in the modern church. I happened to be at a campground in Northern Ireland a number of years ago. And there was a church having a conference in a large tent, a very impressive structure. And there were probably several hundred people inside the tent. I was there canoeing, by the way, but they were all gathered there, and they were meeting together under a large tent. I listened to what was happening inside the tent, and they had the PA system going. But what struck me was this. I could hear the voice of one man, and one man only. If you go to many of the modern church services and you choose to stand and listen, the absence of your singing will make no difference whatsoever. You just go. You listen. You might hum along. You might think to yourself, well, that's a nice song. But biblically speaking, the entire church gathers together to sing. And it's the gathering of all the voices that then pictures the triumph of Christ in heaven when those from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, they come together and they praise the Lamb that was slain. And we echo that. We reflect that as we meet together in God's house. You really don't want me or Dr. Saunders to sing to you. You don't want that at all. You want to come together that we all sing. Part and parcel of biblical church life. Why do you bother to come to church? Because if I'm not there, the singing's not going to be as good. It may not be tuneful, but it's not going to be as good. Because I come to encourage my brothers and sisters as I engage in corporate singing. It's a vital part of church life. But lastly, the church meets as a place for the loving service of God's people. We go back now to chapter 12. Chapter 12 deals with the issue of gifts. Yeah, and there are many things in the chapter that need to be properly expounded. Our time is gone. We're going to finish up very soon. But the issue of gifts is given here. Note, please, the sovereignty of God in dispensing gifts. Verse 6, there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Verse 7, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. There are the sovereignty of God in dispensing gifts, which in turn leads to the diversity of those gifts. Verse 11 and 12 refers to the body and very many members. The members themselves having reflective gifts. Verse 21, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. If the whole body were an eye, verse 17, where were the hearing? There's a diversity of gifts in the church of Christ. There are those who serve as hands, and those who serve as mouths, and those who serve as eyes. There's a multiplicity of gifts in the sovereignty of God leading to this diversity of gifting in the church of Christ. There's also responsibility in those gifts. All of God's people have gifts in various areas. They're all gifted in some area. No part of the body is redundant and useless. But when you have the gift, it is your responsibility to serve in that gift. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body division, but that the members should have the same care one for another. That the gifts are not to be used to promote self or to promote your own position in the church, but the gifts are to be used for the care of the body. And that as we serve one another, we do so for the mutual benefit of the whole. Not so that if you happen to be a thumb, you get a disproportionate body with the thumb. It's a very large thumb and it looks a very strange body. Thumb's a vital part of your body. You think about it, there's many things you could not do without your thumb. So some people, I want to be a mouth. I don't want to be a thumb. Or else, well, I'm a thumb, but I'm going to make sure I'm a very big thumb. I'm going to make sure that everybody sees what I do and that it's all about myself and me. No, God sovereignly gives a diversity of gifts with the responsibility that we discharge those gifts for the care of the whole. The church is not a place to pander to spiritual selfishness. So long as I'm happy, it doesn't matter about anybody else. It's not what the church is for. We don't gather together to pander to ourselves. It's a place where you can serve others. It's often said, I got nothing out of church today. But did you put anything into church today? I was really grieved. A number of years ago, we were giving out some invitations to a church in Northern Ireland and some gospel tracts with it. And then I put my cell phone number on the invitation. And so I look at my phone and I got a text message from somebody. I would never come to your church. You believe in one-man ministry. I appreciate you understand some of the context of the thinking in Northern Ireland regarding church life sometimes. And there's a view that, well, if you're a Presbyterian, you believe in one-man ministry. No, we don't. We do believe in the role of a teaching elder. There may be more than one teaching elder in a church. Yes, we do believe that there are those men who are to labor in the word of doctrine, and they are supported by the church. We believe that. But we do not believe in one-man ministry. And if you think that, is that because you don't want to be involved in ministry? Could it be that you don't want to explore, well, what way can I serve the body in this place? I'll just let the pastor get on with it all. Or I'll let the elders and the deacons get on with it all. No, the church is a body together to serve one another. Why bother coming to church? Because in church you get to serve the body of Christ. And in church you get to use your gifts for the well-being of the body of Christ. Are you missed when you're not here? No, nobody ever misses me. Well, that sometimes is an indictment upon the church. I accept that. Sometimes it is because we're coming but not actually contributing anything to the work of the church. So, preacher, I can do nothing. You can cross the aisle. You can shake a hand. And you can say, is there anything I can pray for you this week about? And then you're not there the next week. And that person goes, oh, they're not here this week. I miss their service. The service, of course, that must mark the church of Christ is a service that is marked by love. 1 Corinthians 13 is the passage of Scripture most always lifted out of context. Well, it's a great one to put in your wall if you're married. Oh, please do. That's very important that you exercise love in the context of your marriage and your family. But as I say, written in the context of the church. And it's written particularly in the context of service. That no matter you have all of these gifts like prophecy and tongues and mysteries and all these things, if you exercise them all without charity, then you're nothing. What extreme words, Paul, verse 2. I am nothing. Worthless. And so as we think about the sovereignty of God and gifts, as we think about the diversity and the responsibility, we must always think about the charity in those gifts. That as a church, as we serve one another, that service is marked by patience. Charity suffereth long. I don't have time to apply all of these, but let me just give you one example. Perhaps there's a family in need in the church. And perhaps you think to yourself, well, I'm going to provide a meal for them. I'm going to provide something for them this week. And you bring the meal and you give the meal to them and you say, the Lord bless you. May you enjoy that meal. And they don't say thank you. Should they say thank you? Of course they should. That's obvious. You teach your kids that. They should say thank you. But perhaps they don't. Perhaps they forget to say thank you, or perhaps they're so overwhelmed by their troubles that for some reason they let that slip past. They're never getting a meal from me again. That's it. Done it once. No appreciation for it. It's never going to happen again. Tell me that's not the spirit of God's people sometimes. Charity suffereth long, patient, long-suffering to the sins and the foibles within God's people, and they will not allow the sins of others to impair their service of the Christ or the body of Christ. You go through it all, kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, it's not a proud, self-seeking thing, it's a generous thing. It rejoices not in iniquity but in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endureth all things. Those are tremendous verses to challenge the church of Christ. But a godly church, it's a church that gathers together as a family to serve one another in the spirit of Christian charity. This is not exhaustive. I appreciate that. You may think it's quite exhaustive, but it's not exhaustive. There are other things that are part of church life. But I hope you appreciate when you explore the teaching of Paul here, I hope you leave with a sense, hey, it's good to be part of a church. Oh, yes, it may be a body with a limp, and a deaf ear and a blind eye. Oh yes, it may be a body with certain physical impairments, but it's still a body of Christ in this world, and it's good to be part of the body of Christ. And Lord's Day by Lord's Day, it's going to be good to get up and come together with a clear purpose as to why we do these things. Oh, that God would stir up our souls. Because let me remind you, you are here today as a gathering of Christ's people because he hung upon a cross on Calvary and shed his blood to save individuals, but not to save them in isolation, but to save them in community. True eternally, but also true temporally in the gathering of a local church. Christ's blood makes this meeting possible. And therefore, do not despise the purpose of Christ's blood by cutting yourself off from the body or by absencing yourself from the body, but ensure that Christ's blood motivates you, whereby you then come together with a desire to serve your brothers and sisters in the things of Christ. Oh, what a day it will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, oh, yes, that will be a glorious day when with the company of the redeemed we worship without sin. But as we wait for that, this is what we get. As a foretaste of glory, this is what we get. And may our hearts be thrilled at God's goodness to us in the church. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's bow together in a closing word of prayer. As we close in prayer, I want to read to you the words of Hebrews chapter 10. And I trust it will again reinforce what's been said so far. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Eternal God, take your word this morning, we pray. Stir up our hearts that we would appreciate afresh the blessing of being a part of Christ's church. We thank you, Lord, for the rising of a church on this very corner. We thank you for a gathering together of God's people. We thank you, Lord, for providing ministry over the years. And dear Father, we pray today that you would take the work of God further. Take us on in thy will, that we'd see greater things accomplished. That even in thy will, we'd have many unlearned and unbelievers coming and sitting among us. And that they would come to realize that God is here. Oh, Lord, help us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.